Okay, well, here we are again. This will be lesson number 73 from Matthew's Gospel, June 30th, 2019. And we're plotting along here, been looking at primarily the miracles of Christ and the number of different ways that He's touching people. We just continue to comment upon this just amazing, amazing time in the life of the world, as Christ continues to move on and to respond to people who come to Him. And today what we see, and as you will see this passage of Scripture often subtitled, it's a miracle within a miracle. You got Jesus being confronted and asked and to intervene in a family who suffered loss, the death of a child, and even while He's moving toward that and responding to that. Another opportunity, a woman comes up to Him in the crowd and makes her way through that crowd just to get up to Him. And the expressions of faith that we see here are obviously things that we're to go back and look at as Jesus deals with these folks and answers their questions and ministers to their particular needs. So I guess you could describe it virtually as a frenzy, because the Bible continues to talk about this horrendous multitude of people, a large gathering of people who are constantly trying to get to Him and to be around Him. And again, during a time when there were no diagnoses of illnesses and so forth, and here's a man who can either just speak the word or with a touch of His hand bring healing into the lives of hurting people, and in a miraculous way. That in itself is absolutely astounding. It is indeed an undeniable miracle. Even by His most severe critics, they could not deny that what Christ was doing was absolutely real and authentic and genuine. Amazing, amazing time. So His fame continues as His healing continues. And we're again reminded of the words from Isaiah, just to keep this in proportion, because He's doing this not just for the healing's sake. He's doing this as a manifestation based upon the Word of God as who He is. He is the Messiah. And these things testify to Him according to the Word of God, according to what the Old Testament says. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 reads, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be stopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah," which is the desert. And that's that last phrase right there, Isaiah is trying to encapsulate the wonder of what's going on at this time. And he says it in terms that are certainly familiar with the people of that day, being familiar with the desert and desert travel and all that they have to contend with. He says, man, it's going to be like just the water fountains have opened up and are flowing down. It's going to be like nothing that you've ever seen. And we struggle sometimes not to miss that just through the simple words on the page. Okay, all right. Now, this was a fantastic time. Absolutely fantastic. And Christ is in the midst of that, continuing to do what He does. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, regarding Jesus' miracle work and ministry, Matthew wrote, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." He mentions that there. Again, the virtual banishment of illness. Can you imagine? Just something on such a scale. We see the verification with each miracle, what it points to. The Christ. How could it not be the Christ? And the emphasis is making the connection between what Jesus is doing and what the Old Testament says. Again, we'll reflect on the fact He responded to John that way, John the Baptist, when John was there. and was dealing with whatever he was dealing with. We often refer to it as doubt. I think you'll see that. And John was human, even though he was quite a man. The Bible says, what anybody like him up to this time? And yet Christ comforts him and reassures him, not by coming in front of him and doing another miracle, but saying, look, John, this is what the Bible says. Tell him that same Isaiah verse. Go back and tell John the Baptist, these are the things that I'm doing, and that's your hope. It's not just in the miracles themselves. It's in the fact that it's fulfilling what the Word of God said would happen. It's what the Messiah would do, and that's what you've got to rejoice in. Yes, John, you're on target. It's not all for naught. You're not to look for somebody else, as he said. Can you imagine the depth of, how deep, rather, would the despair have to be for a person like John the Baptist, whom the hand of God was on, the Bible says, from birth. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, thank you, Jesus. That would have been great. I would have loved to have had that. And yet, amidst this, dealing with all, dealing with his difficulty, being in a dark, deep, damp, stinky dungeon, and all you know is that you've been faithful, and here you are. It's another lesson for another day, I suppose. But the point being is that difficulties come, and the hope that we have is that the Messiah is real, and that he's present, and that he did come, and that he did fulfill, and that is Jesus Christ. This is the message that he gave him. This is the message, the ultimate message that Christ is preaching with every miracle that he performs. So along with all these manifestations, Jesus displays here in these scriptures, as we'll see today, something a bit deeper. We see his love, his power, his sensitivity, his gentleness in responding to these two people who come to him. Certainly his sovereignty, his openness, his availability, just simply being available. They see and experience this regarding him. So he is accessible. He's touchable. Okay, you can get to him. You can talk to him. He knows. And yet scriptures tell us, far from the practicality of being able to physically be in his presence, it says that he knows the heart of every person. Every single person. Further scriptures would say that there's nothing that you and I can or will experience in this life by way of difficulty or rejection. Nothing that he has not experienced. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tell us. And yet, thank God, he did it without sin. He knows. He feels, if you will. He's experienced it. And it says that he can, I like the old word, he can succor us. You know what that is? You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a mother nursing her child. That we have this kind of intimate relationship with him because of what he's experienced. It was necessary for him to do that, even amongst these great, great miracles that he's performing. So that takes us up in Matthew here in chapter 9 to verse 18. And we'll read there. It says, while he was saying these things to them, just taking us from where we were last week, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, I don't know what text you're looking at or what, not version, help me here. Thank you, translation you're looking at. But you might notice that that word synagogue is in italics, but it's accurate. It's added for clarity because the word used here would indicate such. And I've got this big long Greek word up here. No need to try to pronounce it. But it does mean that he was of the highest ranking officials in the synagogue. That's who this man was. Okay, now Mark chapter 5 verse 22 gives us his name. What was his name? You heard it, Jairus. Is that the way you pronounce it? Jairus. And this is who it was. And we go to the other Gospels to get some other specific information because you'll recall Matthew really cuts away at many of the accounts that you find in the other Gospels. He doesn't deal with anything. He doesn't add details specifically that aren't germane, that aren't pertinent to the point, the main point that he's trying to make. So it's always good, and in your study Bible, when you go to a passage and you see those subtopics, you'll see the other places in Scripture that particular account or passage is discussed. So you always want to go and look at those, or in this case, else we wouldn't even know the guy's name, okay? So Mark tells us his name is Jairus, a high-ranking official. So again, culturally, get the picture. And we know that the difficulties for Jesus have already started, that the criticisms have already started. He's already angered much of the religious community with his preaching and his teaching, which they consider to be. Now, they try to make it look like he's saying it against the law of Moses, but remember, he's not doing that. We clarified that last week. No, he came to fulfill all of that, and in every instance he did. So what's the rub? Well, it's against the rabbinical traditions. It's against all these other things that they brought in. Last week we discussed what? Fasting. And they had come in and had added all this information, all these requirements about fasting. Now they're up to 2 times a week when the Holy Scripture says you really only need to do that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's really the only time you need to do that. So Jesus is answering these things. And he's telling them, there's a new day here. This is in essence, the initiation of the new covenant. It's coming in. I'm here. Messiah is here. And it'll continue on with his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, then the church, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. The new covenant. He's working up to that. Jairus, back to him, in southern terms, is the top dog. Okay, that's what he is. Religiously. He's much like Nicodemus. And he may or may not have been a Pharisee. Likely that he was. And he comes forward on behalf of his daughter, who scriptures tell us here had died. Now, without going into great detail, read the other passages and you'll see that he was there dealing with Jairus, and actually while he was talking to him, word came. When Jairus first came to him, his daughter was still alive. And then the servants come and say, look, she's dead. Don't bother the master anymore. You'll read that. It's not that Matthew's saying something else. He's just, like I say, he's trimming it down. He's cutting to the point that, hey, the girl is dead and Jairus wants some help, okay? You can go and read about the other dynamics, the things that occurred, the discussions that they had in the other gospel accounts. It says that he came being this high-ranking official, and it says that he did what? He bowed down, right? He bowed down. An interesting term, proskuneo, it means often in the word, it's just talking about worship. It's often a word used for worship, but you have to be careful with that because that's not always the case. And I love the example that's given, for instance, in Matthew 20:20. If you go there and look, that's where the mother of James and John come to Jesus. And it says when she came to Jesus, it's the same word, proskuneo. She bowed down. But in that case, it doesn't indicate really sincerity toward Christ. Do you remember what her request was? Do you recall? What was her request? Hey, let my boys sit on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom. So there would be some question there as to what her true motive was. I don't know that it was entirely to bring honor and glory to Christ, but to take care of her boys. Well, I'm sure she was a good mother, okay? But the point here being, it was the same word that was used. And indeed, we'll see in a moment, Jairus did, like any of us, he had other things on his mind regarding his motivations for approaching Jesus. I'm sure his heart was torn apart. I'm sure he was suffering a great deal because of the situation where his daughter had passed. Mark, again, Mark 5 in verse 42 says that she was 12 years old. Some more information that we find that Matthew doesn't give us. And by Jewish standards and Jewish culture, this was the first year of her womanhood. She was considered a young woman in Jewish society. They held the boys back a year, right? Boys had to be 13. I've always heard that girls mature faster than boys. I heard that my whole life, okay? And it's true. So in their society, they should be and probably were enjoying that first year as a young girl blooming into womanhood, and now she's dead. She's dead. And his heart is broken. Can you imagine what he's going through, being the highest ranking Jewish leader in that community, knowing and seeing, maybe even perhaps, and we have to conjecture, but being involved in some of these little investigations that are going on about Christ. Maybe he perhaps had been responsible for sending these temple guards out and listening to Jesus with the hopes of coming back with something that they could accuse him. Maybe that was it. And they keep hearing these things. And maybe he's getting those reports, like some said, when they came back and couldn't do anything to him. He said, did we not tell you to go out and to deal with him and to bring him? And they said, never a man spoke like this man. There's something different about him. He's authentic. We can feel it. We can see it. We can see the results of what he's doing. He just speaks. He just touches. We couldn't get close to him, is what they're saying. Even to the point of defying their orders. Hey, we couldn't bring him. Nobody talks, acts, speaks, has the results that this man has. Those could have been some of his experiences, and no doubt they were. So he's in a dilemma, isn't he? He's desperate. I love the picture here because that's where we all have to get in order to get anything from Christ. If he's going to come in faith, if he's going to come in believing, not doubting, as James perhaps even today tells us to do, if he wants to approach Christ without being, as it says, double-minded in those scriptures in James, then he's got to decide some things, doesn't he? He does. Reputation, position, on the line, right? For what sake? My daughter. And already having died, he was a man of great need. His faith in Jesus was genuine. And I love this, but it wasn't perfect. It doesn't have to be perfect. We'll look at that in a little bit. But it must be genuine. You could question his motives. You could say he's hurting so bad. The difficulty that he's in, certainly his love for his daughter is his sole motivation. But his belief in the power of Christ to do this thing allowed him to resist what he knew was going to come, this rejection, the ridicule that would come, those who would stand in awe at what this notable Jewish leader was, in their mind, stooping to do, and that's call upon the ministry of this Jesus, this itinerant preacher who's going around doing all these marvelous things. And then I'm sure there were some who said, well, I don't blame him. If I was in that boat, I'd be doing the same thing. And as always, when somebody steps forward in faith, it's a testimony to others. We can see that. There were different types of folks who were coming to Jesus. In 19, it says that Jesus got up and began to follow him. And it says here that so did his disciples. He gets up to go because he sees a person and he responds to their guilt, to their hurting, to these desperate people who are sick, people who are sin sick, people who have experienced tragedy. These are the people. These are the ones that we've already talked about. Jesus said, look, it's the sick. It's the sinners. I've come to save sinners. I've come to save the ones who've taken the personal evaluation. They know what their need is. They're not coming for any other reason. It's intently personal. So he's coming in that regard. There are other groups. There are others who are following Jesus. There are others who are critical. There are those who are resentment of him and his religious standing. There are those, of course, whom the Bible continues to describe in the religious community as self-righteous. Then you have those who are just simply looking. They're curious. They want to be entertained. They're uncommitted. It's the thing. Hey, did you hear? He's out here. He's down by the lake. He's over here on this mountain. He's doing this. Let's go. Let's drop what we're doing and go and see this marvelous thing. Six Flags has come to them. Okay? Let's go see it. You've got those people who are just simply fascinated. I'm sure in that day they had, what do you call them, people who are thrill junkies, you know, they had that. How can you miss this? How can you miss it? Coming, but coming for the wrong reasons. And even in those situations, being exposed to literally the Word of God, the Word having been made flesh, as John tells us, and speaking the Word of God to people. How their hearts must literally have been attacked, regardless of their motivation for being there. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. Those are the people in the crowd. And yet it's the ones who've done a little bit of introspection, the ones who are expressing just the smallest amount of faith, which many times Jesus interprets, as with the centurion, as great faith. Enough faith to step forward. He would say later, if you only have faith as big as what? The seed of a mustard tree, which is a pretty small seed, I understand. You can move mountains. Well, let's move on. Verse 20. So there's a little break here. We said this is a miracle within a miracle. You've got this going on. He's up with his disciples. He's on the way to Jairus' house. And yet there's another need. There's another need. And the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit that we have this in the Word of God. So it speaks to us. And it tells us that indeed, even amidst ministry, even amidst Jesus could still be touched. A woman who had suffered and was suffering, it says, from a hemorrhage, a continual bleeding, if you will, for 12 years. 12 years. Came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And here the language is that she literally saw those tassels, you know, that hang on the shawl, the covering. It's the same word for that. She reaches up there and just touches that. And you remember the significance of those tassels. Jesus, being a good Jew, he had those on his shawl too, okay? She reaches up and she touches those. Now, let's back up just for a minute. Again, a woman. Now, you can say what you want, but stop and consider the status of a woman during that time. This made no difference to Christ whatsoever. None. But to that culture, it would have been something that was noticed. It would have been something that was unusual. Even though they're growing, I trust, they're growing accustomed to seeing him minister to everybody. It doesn't matter. Women, children, slaves, rich, poor, religious, non-religious. What did they accuse him of last time? Eating with sinners and tax collectors. No. His only requirement is that I'm ministering to people who know they have a need, they've addressed that need, and they're expressing faith. It may be little faith. It may be an impure faith at that point, but it is genuine faith. They're moving toward him, and he's moving back in their direction. Make no mistake about it, it's Christ who first calls. The Bible's clear on that. Don't ever get it in your mind that it's you who initiated that. It wasn't you, it wasn't me. It's the love and grace, the mercy of Christ that calls us, and we respond. Nobody seeks for Him, the Scripture says. And yet we're told to seek Him. We seek Him in response to what He His first doing. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. It speaks constantly of His grace, His mercy that reaches down and awakens our heart, awakens our mind, gives us that desire. That's what's happening here as people move toward Him. No doubt this is why these people are used by way of example. Even though it involves a healing, it's more about the faith that's being expressed. She was a woman who was poor and needy. She was suffering. Jairus' daughter had only lived 12 years. It was just coming into womanhood. Here, she's been bleeding for 12 years. For 12 years. Okay, so what? Nasty, okay, problem, problematic, socially, all that. Well, even more so in Jewish society. Even more so amongst the religion of the Jews. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because of Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. This issue of blood is dealt with continually in the Bible, and it rendered her unclean according to the law. It rendered her unclean. Always, because it never stopped. There's guidelines in the Scriptures there, if you want to read them, about how they were to be treated and how they were to be set aside for a certain time after the bleeding stopped. But that's not her case. It's been continual. Can you imagine? So socially, she couldn't come into the temple. She couldn't do any of that. And it had been a long time. No doubt, again, speculation admittedly, but how much of her resources do you think she had spent on trying to get this stopped? How many times do you think perhaps she had been taken advantage of by the charlatans of the day or whatever who thought they could heal her? And the Scriptures say in other gospel that she could not be healed. Nobody could heal her. Nobody could do it. This is what Christ does. He heals the unhealable. All right? He saves those who we would consider perhaps unsavable. That's what He does. That's exactly what He does. Matthew, or again, Mark rather, 5:24 says that the crowd was pressing in on Him. Now, this is to demonstrate the significant effort that she had made. And she's very, very, I guess you could say, sheepish about it. She doesn't want to be recognized. I picture her coming, you know, covered. She's coming up behind Him, it says plainly in the Scripture. She's trying to make her way up there. She knows that as a Jew, I mean, he's not going to touch her. He can't. He would defile himself. So she's like, well, I'll just touch the back of His garment. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been that desperate for the power of Christ in your life? Have you ever been that desperate for the Word of God in your life? Have you had such a difficulty in your life? You've got a decision to make about spouse, about children, about parents, about work, about life, about all these things that we know are going to affect the rest of our life. And to say nothing about the spiritual difficulties that we have in our life, God's calling you to do something and you feel like you don't have what it takes. You're too afraid to do it. And you need the power of Christ in your life. When's the last time you were desperate for the clear power of God in your life? Nothing for show, just between you and Him so that you can be obedient to Him in your life, whatever He asks for, whatever He asks for. This is what she displays, whatever it takes. I don't need much. I just need enough. That's what she wants. So the Scripture says she makes her way through that crowd some way. Nobody who would recognize her would even want to bump up against her. That would be the way she would have been received, or rejected more clearly. She manages to get up there to Him and to do exactly what she wanted to do. And so many times we're like, man, if I can just get to church, right? If I can just see in the Word, or if a friend would just show me, if I could just find in God's Word, if I could just find time to pray. All these things demonstrate a level of desire. How long has it been since we've been in that spot? We could begin this morning by asking the question, what is your greatest need this morning? What is my greatest need? Even as believers, we have a great need this morning. We have that which could be described as our greatest need, even as we sit here. Do you even know what that is this morning? Do you even know? You know the only way you'll know? is that you bring yourself before God and you present yourself to Him and you say, Lord, I'm here. I am your servant. I want to be where you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to do it the way you want it done. I want to do it when you want it done. Only your Holy Spirit can bring these things together. I just want to be obedient. I want to be in the plan, whatever that means, however simple it is. And I don't care if anybody ever remembers my name or anything. I just want to know that I am in the center of your will. What is your greatest need this morning? And this woman, I think, was right in assessing at some point her need for Christ, and then really second, her need for healing. Her need for healing. 9:21 says that she was literally saying to herself, as Matthew gives us, if only I can touch his garment, I'll get well. That's faith. And for us today who have the completed Word of God, the Bible says clearly we have no excuse. We have no excuse. We have, as believers, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within us. Where's the excuse? There is none. There is none. No need to draw attention to herself. She was confident of the effects of her efforts. Confident enough to move forward and to do what she could do. And in this case, that's simply to touch to touch his clothing. There's a similar story about healing in Mark 9:24. It's the one about the convulsive boy, the boy who would foam at the mouth and fall down. But this is where we talk about incomplete faith, or a faith that's genuine but still lacking. This is the guy who comes there in 9:24, and you know the verse where he comes and he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I tell you, that's some introspection right there, right? That's somebody who knows that it can't be solely based upon them, because even at our very best, nobody seeks God. We don't have what it takes to come into the presence of holy and righteous God. Even Moses couldn't look at him without poof, that Greek word again, bursting into flames. We just forget how big and how gracious and how good he is, how powerful he is, how majestic he is. It's interesting that we have to see ourselves as insignificant in order to be lifted up. Again, Pastor will get to it. James will tell us, humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before his mighty hand, and he will lift you up. And it'll be his doing for his purposes. There are many who had an imperfect faith. Peter had an imperfect faith, wouldn't you say? He did. He was courageous as long as Jesus was standing there right beside him. He was real courageous. He waned. He showed it before. Waned out on the water, remember, walking on the water for a while. For the while. And then we always interject, and I think rightly so, that as they say, he began looking at the waves. So down he goes. He starts sinking a bit. Certainly his great denial. An imperfect faith, but a genuine faith. You know, we have to believe that. Because if you don't believe that, what are you left with? You're left with perfecting self in order to approach Christ. You get it? That ain't going to happen. That's never going to happen. It requires an absolute level of abject humility to come before him, and rightly so. Anything less is a continual effort to get better and to do this and to do that, and then to approach him. And if you're coming based on your own accomplishments, even just that much, you're rejected. We come to him because of him. Who he is and what he has done. And there, as I studied about three different commentaries on this, looking at their commentary, everybody said something about there's really even an element of superstition among this woman. the touching of the clothes and all that, sort of a magical kind of thing, an element of it there, not to impugn her genuine faith, which Christ gives credence to. But there's an element of that there. She's impacted by the world. We can never get away from that, right? Only in Christ can we step out of that. We're continually impacted by the world. Jesus turning to her, seeing her, responded to her. And eventually he tells her to take courage and tells her that her faith has made her well. But I go here, and if you're in your Bible and you want to turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 43, just kind of pick that up, because again, he adds more information. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Now, y'all correct me. I know last week I got a book wrong. If I do that, correct me. Sometimes they just run together, because we've been talking about Mark. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And it says here that immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And here's where we have those words that you perhaps were looking for, but they're not in the Matthew account. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" This is Christ's response. And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, here, people are crowding. Remember, he's already said they're pressing in." It's the same language. But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." As the old King James says, virtue had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, remember, that's what she was trying to do, what is she now? She comes trembling, anticipating the ridicule. "Oh, it's you! It's that woman! For I was aware," he says, "that power had gone out of me." She comes. The woman realizes that the jig is up, as we say. She's noticed. So she's frightened. She's afraid. But it says she declared, and I like this, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. And it says that she was, once again, that word, and here's the second time in this passage, she was immediately healed, like that. No hospital stay, no praying, nothing, no ritual, no religious ritual, none of that. And Christ, and in fact, the indication is she's already healed because of the faith that she's put forth, the faith that she's demonstrated. It's amazing. Amazing account. And I share with you here an excerpt from MacArthur Commentary talking about this healing. The common Greek word for physical healing was iamomai. Iamomai. It's hard to say. The term used by Mark, this is the term he used when he explains that this woman was healed of her affliction. Mark uses the same word in chapter 5, verse 29, and also in verse 34. And saying that, she could not be healed by anyone. Now Luke says that, and he used another word for healing, one that you might recognize, therapeuo. Okay, where obviously we get the word therapeutic. That's in Luke 8, 43. But the three references to being made well in Matthew, you got chapter 9, 21, and verse 22, those three references, as well as those, he says, in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8, use a different word. They use the word, and this is important, they use the word sozo. That's the original word that's used. Now, that's the usual New Testament term for being saved from sin. So, linguistically here, from the Word of God, from the original language, we can see, I mean, it's obvious that what happened to here wasn't simply a physical healing. There was a spiritual healing as well. And it says that she was healed at once. And then we have Christ's specific response, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well, sozo." And at once, the woman was made well. God knows what takes place in a person's heart. This is where the work is done. It's always from the inside out. Anything you see on the outside, if it's genuine, it is a reflection of what has already occurred on the inside. In this day, their religious world is filled with people who outwardly express some level of religious commitment, and in many cases, a high level of religious commitment, even to the point, as we've looked at, where they begin to flaunt it in the giving of alms, in fasting, in prayers, and all those things that they were doing for attention. The Bible cautions us about being too quick to judge people in that regard. We'll get on over into chapter 13 in Matthew and we start looking at the parables, and he'll tell us plainly, watch out. Even though it's not wrong to look and to see and to evaluate, I mean, church couldn't exist. We, as I often say, we could never appoint an elder or let people teach in the class or something if there wasn't some level of scrutiny, if you want to use the term judgment, about that person's life and their preparation. Even with all that, Scripture will say, be careful. If you want to go around tearing out the tares, be careful. Why? You know the answer. Lest you get some of the wheat. It's going to be an interesting dynamic to look at when we get to those passages. A lot's going on, but a lot and most of what's going on is not legitimate in the religious world that surrounds Jesus Christ in these days. He's there demonstrating with great works in conjunction with what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God from the Old Testament says that the Messiah will do. He's authenticating himself. And they cannot deny what he's doing, nor can they find any legitimate accusation against him. None whatsoever. Our coming to Christ always includes a deep felt personal need and faith. Faith in what? Faith that Jesus is who He says He is, that He can do what He says He will do. Let me finish up here. When Jesus came into the official's house, back to Jairus now, the miracle within the miracle has occurred. He goes to Jairus' house, and he sees the flute players in the crowd and the noisy disorder. You got the picture. You understand it culturally, socially, historically, how they grieved during those days. They've got the flute players, and they literally hired, and it was always a woman. It's just supposed to be a woman to come and to mourn, as it says, to wail, to cry out. And then there were others who would join in that. I mean, think about it. I don't know why it didn't click. You hiring someone to come and mourn? Okay. You might get the music a little bit, you could say, but history shows that the music was like a dirge. I mean, it wasn't like happy music. It was ho-hum music. That's the way they grieved. There were three things that they would do. They would tear their clothes. And in the rabbinical writings, there's specifics about how you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to tear it over the heart. And it has to be of such a length. And it was crazy. And it had to be patched up within a certain period of time. It was a gesture of grief. They would come and do that. And they would hire the mourners. And they would hire the flute players. Even the Mishnah requires that even the poorest family was required, under Jewish law and expectation, to hire at least one mourner and two flute players. How religious is that? This is what they were to do. Now, Christ gives no credence to this at all, and he'll demonstrate that in just a moment. When he comes in verse 24, he tells them to leave. Leave. We're here doing what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be here. All this weeping and wailing and grieving and flute playing is supposed to be going on. And I would remind you that those three, if there were only three, which there obviously would be more, I would think, if it was Jairus. Okay, if one mourner and two flute players were required, and Jairus being the, you know, like I said, the top dog in the religious world there, he would have maybe 5 and 10, I don't know. But Jesus comes, and there was a crowd, and Jesus says, y'all get out of here, leave. And the word there that's used is a command. That's what he's saying, get out. Get out. That's not what this is about. And then he makes this statement. He says, "For the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began to laugh at him. Well, why did they begin to laugh at him? There's a couple things that we can see clearly here. Why were they laughing at him? Well, it does give credence to the fact she was authentically dead. Okay, they knew that she was dead, all right, and had been dead a while. What else? What else does their laughter indicate? Again, these are the mourners. They can move from mourning to laughter like that. So it speaks of the insincerity of what they're doing. They think they've got it down, but this is the exact environment that Jesus wants to be in to do what he's about to do. And I would remind you that what he's about to do with all of these things that we've looked at, all the physical healing miracles and the things of nature, calming the sea, over showing his dominance over the supernatural world, sending the, you know, taking the evil spirits out of those two guys in the tombs and throwing them into the pigs. We've seen all that, but what has he not done yet? Not brought anybody back from the dead yet. So that makes the request of Jairus even that much more significant. And he goes in. He tells him to leave. Peter did the same thing when he was dealing with that young girl, Dorcas or Tabitha. I think both those identify that one girl. He did the same thing in Acts chapter 9. Said she was asleep, a common metaphor for death. We know that. He used it with Lazarus in John chapter 11. We hear their laughter. We see their lack of faith. And against this backdrop of total absurdity, according to them, the Bible says that in verse 25, that when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Immediate. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, took her by the hand, lifted her up. He was in there. Mark chapter 5 tells us, verses 37 and 41, only with Peter and James and John and her parents. Those were the only ones that he let in there to see this miracle. It says that her spirit returned in Luke chapter 8, verse 55, and immediately she got up. Remember Luke, the physician? This is significant with him. He uses this word continually. Immediately it happened. She got up. Jesus could have just spoken. He didn't have to do that. He's already demonstrated that through the great faith of that centurion who said, "You can heal my child servant. Just speak it. You don't got to go. I know how that works in this life, in this economy. I can say things and get things done. Well, you're who you say you are. Just say it and it'll happen." Great faith. But he didn't do that. Why? Because this is about Jesus demonstrating his love, his care, his accessibility. Even a miracle within a miracle. Aren't you glad that we don't have to get in line to hear from God? That somebody with a greater faith is ahead of us. Or somebody who's been there longer is ahead of us. Not a problem. Not a problem for him. Not a problem for the Word made flesh. And this passage closes out in verse 26 simply by saying that they spread this news about Jesus throughout the land. This is Matthew's, really, as he's moved through here, and we're in chapter 9, this is described as his pinnacle account of Jesus' messianic credentials. Are you kidding me? How do we know that? Revelation 1, 17, 18, I'll finish up 2 minutes. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet," John says, "like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me." Here we've got the placing of Jesus' hand again. John says, "He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and to hell," to Hades. Christ has those keys. And then John 11:25, he says clearly, "I am the resurrection and the life. he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he goes on in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. This is what he said to Mary or Martha, one, I forget, Martha, I think, where Lazarus was dying. And he says, look, he ends this, and I use this at funerals because I love this, because when he says this about himself, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus, he cuts to the chase and says to her, do you believe this? That's the key right there. Do you believe that? Do we believe that today, that he holds the keys to death and to hell and the grave? And that when we die in him, we are alive forevermore. This is who he is. This is what he was doing, and he's still doing it today.